If you didn't catch it, my name's Father Matt Fish. I'm the parochial vicar at Holy Redeemer in College Park. Everyone always thinks of Kensington, so I have to correct them, right? Or maybe a few people know about New York Avenue. So there's three Holy Redeemers in our diocese. And I'm originally from the Great Northwest, so this weather's like home for me right now, from the Seattle area. And I moved out here after college. I went to Franciscan University of Steubenville. Transferred there after a brief time at Seattle University. I think except for Father Flum, I'm pretty sure he's not a graduate of a Jesuit high school, but Father Leary, Father Schaefer, and myself were all graduates of Jesuit high schools and somehow managed to still become priests and are now at a Jesuit retreat center, so it's kind of neat. And after moving out here, I was a teacher for a number of years and trying some different things, trying to figure out my vocation. Eventually, I moved out to Washington, and I taught at DeMatha for a year. It's funny, when I said that, like a month ago, I did Mass at Seton High School, and I mentioned that I used to teach at DeMatha, and I goes, boo. So I thought you're the sister school. Like, what's going on? There's a lot more history than I realized in the relationship between the two schools. So I taught religion and coached rugby, and then after that year, I entered seminary. So almost 10 years ago, it's crazy how time flies. So I just want to begin with prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So something that I bring up to people a lot, I tell them that, you know, Catholics know the beginning of the story real well. I think it's because maybe when they're teaching catechism, religious education, that we start with Genesis and start with creation and the fall. So we all know that. Everyone knows about the fall. Whether someone's been to church or not, they all hit that at some point in their Catholic life. They know about creation. They know about Adam and Eve. And most of us know about the middle of the story, the conflict or the climax of the story, because even bad Catholics go to Easter, right? Easter Mass. So we know what happened, right? But it's amazing how many Catholics don't know the end of the story. And the end is really the most important part. If you don't know the end, if you don't know how it resolves, how it comes together, you're left hanging. It's kind of pointless otherwise. So I'm going to read you the end. This is from the book of Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Also he said, write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without price from the fountain of the water of life. Behold, I make all things new. So maybe close your eyes. Just for a moment, try to imagine this, the end of the story. Christ says, behold, I make all things new. God created you. He knew you from all eternity. God is eternal. And he chose you before the world began, the scripture says. And he chose you to be his beloved daughter. We know a lot of stuff happens between then and now and the end of time. All the sin and the brokenness and the loss. But one day, at the end of time in heaven, you will be completely made new again. and everything in your life that has been taken from you, all the brokenness, all the hurt, the wounds, all the loss, everything will be made new again. Try to keep that image in your mind of you, God's beloved daughter, chosen from all eternity to share in that eternal life of the Son. Totally new again. You can open your eyes. Sometimes people struggle with, particularly converts or maybe people who think about some practices that Catholics do. It can be peculiar sometimes. One of the weirder things we do as Catholics, can at least it can seem that way, is Marian devotion. It tends to the hyperbolic. We tend to talk about it and practice it in a way that goes to extremes. And there's a beautiful way to perceive that, to understand that. But sometimes for other people, it can seem strange. It can seem like it's detracting from the centrality of Christ. It's not always easy to understand. We have to sympathize and appreciate that as Catholics. So something I often tell people when I'm teaching about Mary is that I think the core of Marian doctrine and the way to really understand the Church's teaching on Mary is that she shows us what we're supposed to become. She's the new Eve, right? She is the first of this new creation. And so all the Marian dogmas, all of them, they basically are there to tell you what's going to happen to you someday. So if you struggle with that image, like, all things made new, I'm not sure what that means, right? Well, just look at Mary. So what she is now, you will be someday. She is the Church. She is the first daughter, Israel, that shows us what we're going to become. So that is your destiny, to look like Mary, to be like Mary, to have what Mary has. To be so new that you're called immaculate, right? To be the mother of God, Christ will come forth, right, from you, the gift of the Church. You will be united to him so closely that you'll have the same flesh. Right? That's our destiny. So ask Mary to pray for us, to intercede for us, and I give her these words of mine, and this day here, this retreat, that she may guide us and direct us to the heart of her Son, that we may know our calling, our dignity, our destiny. We may live for the glory of God. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So it's pretty awesome when you get invited to go to a Father Larry retreat. And, it's Father Larry, he's the old guy, obviously. He can't hear me right now, so that's a good thing. He kind of represents that elderly generation of priests that we look to from a distance, right, a far distance, showing us the way we should live. And then we got someone in the middle, right, Father Greg, and he's kind of been a priest for a few years. He's a pastor. And they bring in a new guy. I was ordained almost 3 years ago. I'm not sure why they bring in the new guy. Maybe he couldn't find anyone else, or he wanted to make himself look better. It's whatever I say, it's probably going to be uncomposed or not planned real well. There'll be too much excitement and exuberance, whatever, will get in the way. And he would never make that mistake. And he has the perfect balance of humor and wisdom, and I'm probably going to err on one side or the other. But it's inspiring, right, to see young priests. I think he knows that. He brings young priests in for that reason. This is my second women's retreat, and I've done a couple other retreats and some healing masses and stuff with Father Leary, and it's really amazing. It's just as much a gift for me to be on the retreat as it is for the retreatants to go, particularly the gift of confession. It's so amazing. Saturday confessions, I wonder if at the beginning of creation God said, okay, and I just want to make sure that someday the Church knows that the perfect, most convenient time for people to come to confession will be Saturday afternoons from 4 to 5. I'm just going to put that out there. I'm sure God, that was his plan. So aside from those Saturday confessions where you're kind of trying to get him in and out, sometimes there's a line, hopefully there's a line, it's great on retreats because you get a little more time, and often stuff is revealed, and the penitents open up in a way that is so beautiful, and it's such a gift as a priest to be able to be Christ in that moment, to serve as that sacrament, that sign. So I'm real conscious of that, and it's great too to be with a group of women. I've thought about this a lot in my priesthood. For me, I think in a lot of ways, women have shown me best what it means to be a priest, which is kind of, you know, a funny thing to say, I guess. But if you think about it, what priesthood is, a priest is one who offers sacrifice. And in my experience, at least, it's the women I've known in my life who have shown me best what that means, to offer yourself as a sacrifice for others. That's what a priest does. It's kind of actually the nature of being a creature, priesthood. God doesn't need a priest for himself, right? Creatures who need to show God by a certain act, an offering, that everything they have is a gift, that nothing they have is their own, and to demonstrate that, to signify that by a kind of offering of themselves, a sacrifice, it's natural that creatures would need a priesthood. And so in some ways, you know, I think about this. You remember, I grew up in Seattle in the 80s and 90s, so sometimes these debates are still fresh in my mind. Out here, it's very different in the traditional East Coast. But, you know, growing up in the Northwest, a lot of people talked about or would be frustrated about, you know, why can't we ordain women as priests? So I heard about that a lot growing up. And in a certain sense, as I thought about that more, especially just in seminary, it kind of makes sense why people would have that objection, right? Because when you think about priesthood, you think about what it means to be a creature, right? Of course, women, it seems, would be great priests. Because, right, women show us, I think, better than anyone else, what it means to sacrifice their life. So, of course, right, women are better at being priests. But if you understand the nature of priesthood and what it is, you know that that's not the point. The point isn't we want to find the people out there that are naturally the best at offering themselves as a sacrifice for others, and we'll ordain them. That's not how it works. And what's amazing about the priesthood is the very one who didn't need priesthood, who had no need to be a priest, right, became a priest for us. It's God who is our priest. Right? Christ is the high priest. And that's an incredible act of humility on the part of God, that God would be our priest, that God would offer sacrifice, that God would sacrifice his own life. And the only reason that priests are men, and the most important reason, right, it isn't because that Christ happened to pick just male apostles, right? I mean, what if he picked, you know, women or something? It's just seems an arbitrary thing, right? It has to do with the fact that Christ is a man and that he's the bridegroom and that my only job is simply to represent Christ. And it's to help the church and all the members of the church to be the priests they are called to be by their baptism. And it's often women in the body of Christ who show everyone else what it means to be a priest as part of just their vocation, their life as a Christian, as a creature. I'm just here to represent Christ. Right? It's not because I'm good at offering sacrifice. I'm not. It's just because we have bodies and eyes and senses, and we need to see and feel and hear and touch Jesus. That's it. But it's amazing, right, that women can be that example, and I think it shows to the calling, right, what you're called to be. So the cross, we talk about the gift of the cross. I think it's easy sometimes to take that word, and it's obviously has a certain meaning or connotation today over the years. Pick up your cross. Take up your cross. And it can sound like cross means burden. In a way, right, anyone can say it in any society. It's not particularly Christian just to say that, right? A philosopher could say, accept your burdens well. Don't complain. Realize that something good may come out of it. That's not a Christian insight. That's like a life coach thing. That's a human insight. Okay. I think it helps actually to sometimes to substitute for the word cross, passion. There was an English mystic, Carol Houselander, from the early middle last century, and really interesting woman. She wrote some incredible books. If you want to just read some awesome spiritual reading that will knock your socks off. Carol Houselander, a laywoman, didn't really find a state of life, traditional state of life. She struggled with that, but she was a mystic, and she had these incredible mystical experiences, and she gave her life in service to a lot of different people. Her first book was called This War is the Passion. She wrote it during World War II. She was English. When people in England had to go through a lot of suffering and had to sacrifice a lot as the war began and went on. And there was a lot of suffering, a lot of things they had to give up. And she wrote this book. She talked about how it's easy to think about the cross or the passion as something distant, right? But the reality is, whatever the cross is for you, whatever you see out there, whatever great suffering there is, that is the passion of Christ. And that what Christ suffered on the cross was not just his own physical pain. That was like the easiest part. He took on all the suffering of the world from its beginning to its end. And every bit of oppression, every hurt, every loss, every bit of brokenness, everything he took on. And in this mystical, eternal transformation, because it's God who did this, now Christ is present in all those things throughout time. So it's easy to say, take up your cross, like a philosopher would say, accept your burden. It's something else to say, participate in the passion of Christ, who is already in your suffering. That is the passion. Right? Whatever you've gone through, this war is the passion. The shooting in Florida is the passion. It's not a distant thing at all. Right? Christ is immediately present to it. That's what he suffered, right? And that's what he suffers in a way through his church, through time, till the end of time. So I want to stress that when we talk about the cross, we really mean the passion of Christ. And Catholics, right, we have crosses, we put a body on it. We put Jesus on it. Because if it's just a cross, a symbol, it's like an electric chair or something, right? It's an instrument of execution and torture that the Romans used to inspire fear so people would listen to them and follow them. It worked pretty well in the ancient world, right? And the focus for us, it's not so much on the cross as the instrument of execution, right? It's Jesus on the cross who suffers for a reason and does something on that cross that is the most important thing that happened in the history of the universe. And it's not something that's distant from us. It's actually the most important event of our lives that makes sense of everything in our lives, the event that we're invited to participate in most intimately. So when we hear, you know, lines from Scripture that talk about the cross, you might want to substitute passion just to let it hit you a little more. But may I never boast except in the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The message of the passion is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For many, as I have often told you, and now tell you even in tears, conduct themselves as enemies of the passion of Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God willed to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of his passion. For the sake of the joy that lay before him, he endured the passion, despising its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. He himself bore our sins in his body in the passion, so that free from sin we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. There's a verse in Scripture that makes this clear. It's one of the most important verses in all of Scripture, period. It's difficult to understand, but it's worth really sitting with and contemplating. So it's in St. Paul's letter to the Colossians in the first chapter, 24th verse, I'm sure you've heard it before. St. Paul says, Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ on behalf of his body, which is the church." I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. We kind of do this. How can anything be lacking in the suffering of Christ? It's a perfect offering, right? How could something be lacking? It's an expression that means that Christ makes room on the cross for us, his body, because he wants us to share in what he has done and what he is doing. And so we actually have the invitation to live the very passion itself. Not to just look at it as an exemplar, suffer well, heroically, whatever, but to participate in a living reality that's still going on. So I want to talk about a couple ways we can do this, three ways. To share in the cross, the passion of Christ, in ways that maybe you haven't thought about the cross, the passion. So I want to talk about the cross as the altar of sacrifice, the tree of life, and the marriage bed. Pope Francis actually had a really great reflection on this, I don't know, like a few months ago, on the most central object in a church. There's these great trick questions, you know, that you can ask Catholics, and they kind of like throws them, you know, so I'm not going to do that to you, because you'll say, duh, the tabernacle, right? The tabernacle is actually not the most important object in the church. Clearly, what's inside of it, God, is the most important thing, period. But it's not an object, right? I mean, once we start objectifying the Eucharist, like it's just this thing, we get into problems. It's more of a presence. It's God. That's not to say that God isn't really there, that it's not really his flesh and blood, Jesus is. It is, right? But there's something totally different about the presence of Christ in the host, in the consecrated wine. The most important object in a church that is an object for a certain use that's assigned is the altar. And it's funny because it's easy to miss that and to kind of look past the altar at the tabernacle or other things, maybe the crucifix, maybe other pictures. But Pope Francis talked about this as a very traditional idea, a very ancient idea, that it's the altar that is the most important object, because it's the altar that allows us to participate in the passion and share the glory that we're destined for right now in Mass. And it's on the altar that Christ's perfect prayer to the Father that reconciles all things, that makes all things new again, happens every time we're at Mass. It's not repeated. It's like a portal or some sort of mystical thing where we actually enter into that experience rather than that experience being brought down and kind of applied discreetly, right? We know there's only really one Mass. It's the eternal offering of Christ to the Father that happens in heaven forever. The Lamb who is both slain and standing, Revelation says, this sacrifice that's also described as a wedding feast. And it's that thing that Christ does forever that we participate in. Because we know it's the risen Christ who offers himself at Mass. And it's the risen Christ you receive. And we don't repeat over and over again Good Friday. But somehow Good Friday is extended now, and it has the power of Christ's resurrection. Christ who's ascended and is at the right hand of his Father. And we actually, by going to Mass, go up to Jesus, just like a communion. It's not so much that Jesus becomes a part of us like food does normally, right? We become a part of his body more and more every time we eat him. It's different. The altar is the central place, the central object, right? And of course, we should have a reverence for it, but also it should also be this focus of what we're doing in church. you're called to do as a daughter of the Father, as a sister of Christ, is to place your life on the altar and to offer it with Jesus to the Father. It's the central thing we do as Christians. In the days when he was in the flesh, he offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. The Gospel of Luke says, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. That was his priestly offering brought to fulfillment. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now, we too, St. Peter says, rejoice to the extent that you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that when his glory is revealed, you may also rejoice exultantly. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So, in so many ways, right, we could just talk about that. The cross is the altar of sacrifice, not just a suffering that's imposed on you, not just your burden, but the actual altar, right? That was the altar, the cross, upon which Christ offered the perfect prayer to the Father, right? What Adam didn't do, Jesus did. He said, your will be done. Into your hands I commend my spirit. And the cross then, and so all the suffering, all our participation in the passion in our life, it's an altar. It's something to be offered. And in the old law, right, a sacrifice was offered and it was consumed, right? It would be burned up or eaten. It's different in the new law, in the new covenant, that this sacrifice is offered, but it's not consumed. In fact, something is made new. It's a new creation that comes from this altar. And we don't just stop there, right? It leads into communion, into receiving this body and blood that is our food and drink that gives us new life, the Spirit. So how does that apply to our lives? Think about the suffering that you're going through, the suffering in your life, the crosses, and other people's lives. They're not just things to say, okay, I just got to get through this. Tough it out. They're moments, they're opportunities, they're little altars, if you will, to make that incredible act of love, of thanksgiving, of worship to the Father. What's that worth? What does that do? Everything. Right? It's because of what Christ did in his passion that creation is made new again. It's because of, you could call it the law of the cross. When evil is received, right? Instead of just resisted in this way that human beings usually do, but instead love through forgiveness, through offering, somehow is able to overpower it, then the whole mystical thing that happens on Good Friday, and evil is defeated. So what happens? Every time that you offer up whatever evil has happened to you in your life that you're struggling with, you share and actually achieve the victory that Christ is winning. It's not just a moral thing or exemplary thing or a metaphorical thing. You're actually doing it if you're baptized, if you're in a state of grace, if you're in Christ. He wants to save the world through your offerings, right? He wants you to take all these things, right, in your own life and other people's life, to say, I'll take this on myself. I'll offer this as a prayer, as a sacrifice of love to the Father with Christ. Does it have an effect? Read about the lives of the saints. It's always through these sufferings that they endure and offer up that great things happen. you know, that phrase, the soul of the apostolate. It's not just like prayer time, like, okay, I'm going to go do my holy hour and just like check the box, right? God doesn't care about an hour, whatever. It's what it is. And if your holy hour is that offering of yourself and all of your life to the Father in union with Christ, it's effective, and it's the soul of the apostolate. And if your holy hour, whatever time you're praying, is your time for self-pity, for frustration at other people, right? Whatever, it's not doing that, which is very liberating, because it's not up to us to come up with this technique all the time, right? That's not what prayer is. It's making that offering with Christ. I do a lot of direction now with a lot of students at the University of Maryland and some kids who are doing focus. And oftentimes it begins with, ask them, how are things going? And they'll say, yeah, you know, it's kind of a tough week. This prayer was really, or tough month, whatever it is. Prayer was really dry. You know, I went to prayer. It just seemed like I was getting all these distractions and nothing was happening. And I just had really dry, really bad prayer, whatever. I kind of look at him like, ask, what's the point of prayer? What distinguishes good prayer from bad prayer? And the answer is easy, right? Bad prayer is prayer that you don't do or that you cut short. Good prayer is prayer that you do for the right reason. So if you come to pray to say, Lord, I'm giving this time to you as an act of worship, as a sacrifice, as an offering of love, and whatever happens in it, whatever. I'm not totally in control. I know that. I'm a human being. But I give it to you, Lord. It's my gift to you. That's it. It doesn't get any better than that initial act and offering. It's the gift that you make to God. And you may not see it depending on where you are in your spiritual life, but that offering is actually changing the world. Because it's through those things that Christ wants to and does change the world. Great example of this are victim souls, right? Maybe you've heard about this in the literature. These saints who actually ask God to give them additional suffering, who pray for that and receive it as this act of reparation, to take away, right, the coldness of people's hearts, the hardness of their hearts, who say, Lord, I want to suffer as much as I can if it means that I can save someone else. Whatever you want to inflict on me, Lord, I'll receive that. It's kind of a model, an example for all of us. We're called to do. We're not ourselves victims. It's Christ who's the victim. Do you want to participate in what he's doing? And it's not just placing on the altar what's good in our life or just the sufferings, again, that come from the outside. Right? This is a really powerful mystical thing. St. Therese says, I entrust my infidelities to Jesus. For in my audacious abandonment to him, I believe that I shall in this way gain greater power over his heart and attract more fully the love of him who came to call not the just, but sinners. That's kind of Therese language, so you have to translate it, right? But you can offer up your sins, not like the sin itself. The sin itself is a negation. It's a falling away from what's supposed to be, right? But all the suffering that you endure because of your sins, right? All the loneliness, the isolation, the anxiety, the pain, right? Put that on the altar. Don't just put like your stubbed toe, right? Or your concern about your son or whatever. I mean, that's important too. But your interior struggles to be holy, place that on the altar. Give God your infidelities too. Everything that you're struggling with, if offered up in love, can be the most powerful force for transformation in the world, period. So the next, the cross is the tree of life. So if you're familiar with this imagery, it was a really traditional one that occurred right away. Like the fathers are reading scripture, like, oh my gosh, the cross, it's the tree of life. Why would they say that? If you remember in the beginning, of course you do, you're Catholics, right? So you know the beginning of the story really well. Out of the ground, the Lord God made grow every tree that was delightful to look at and good for food, with the tree of life in the middle of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, people forget about the tree of life because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil gets all the attention, right? And so the story seems to revolve around it. But there was this mention of the tree of life. What was that? That's that really important thing. And then we hear at the end of that story of the fall of Adam and Eve, then the Lord God said, see, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, what if he also reaches out his hand to take fruit from the tree of life and eats of it and lives forever? The Lord God therefore banished him from the Garden of Eden. He expelled the man, stationing the cherubim and the fiery revolving sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. It's pretty important, the tree of life, whatever that was, whatever that is. And we don't really hear it directly referenced again till we get to the end of the story. The beginning of the book of Revelation, John says, or Jesus says, rather, to the victor, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life that is in the garden of God. And then at the end of the book, then the angel showed me the river of life-giving water sparkling like crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of its street. On either side of the river grew the tree of life. So on top of the river, like a river going through the roots, the bottom of the tree. On either side of the river grew the tree of life that produces fruit 12 times a year, once each month. The leaves of the trees serve as medicine for the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, the tree, and his servants will worship him. They will look upon his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more, nor will they need light from lamp or sun, for the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. What is this tree? Reading scripture, what is this amazing tree in which are the throne, the Lamb, that the life-giving fruit comes from, the tree of life? What is this? It was clear to the fathers. Right? We know that line from the Acts of the Apostles, one of Peter's first sermons, speaking to the Pharisees. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus, though you had him killed by hanging him on a tree. Christ is the new Adam. And he begins a new garden, a new creation. And just like the old creation, the old Garden of Eden, there's a tree in the center that is the tree of life from which comes immortality. And that tree is the cross. There's some beautiful ancient mosaics of this. If you ever get a chance, you can look it up on the internet or if you have a book. No one has books anymore. But if you're one of those people who still has a book, maybe it might be in there. It's in the church San Clemente in Rome, and it's this great mosaic of the cross as the tree of life. And all these vines are coming off of it with these leaves and everything, and birds are coming off the vines, right? And the apostles are all coming forth, right, from this, and all this life is coming from this tree, which is Christ on this cross. And all these vines are coming through it, coming from it. It was a very powerful image that was central to the early church. The cross is the place where the new creation starts. The passion is the place where the new creation starts. This can be hard, I think, to see sometimes because we can be so focused on the evil that is present in the suffering and the cross we're going through. But we have to know, right? God has said this. His words are trustworthy and true, as I read in the beginning, that from this tree comes the new creation. And so, if you're united with Christ on that altar, right, what comes from that altar is this new tree of life. And from your offering, from your participation in this, the tree is meant to grow and to take over the whole world, to make a new heavens and a new earth. That's the vision of redemption, right? Sometimes we even think, forget about the word. To redeem means to get back the value, like you redeem a coupon. And being saved doesn't just mean Jesus says, okay, your sins are gone. I guess now you can kind of get in through the back door, right? I've covered them over, or I'm not looking at them right now. Just get in real quick, right? I'm just, you know, or even like I mean, that's a joke, but like there's a terrifying, I think, Calvinist vision that the Father just sees the Son in his suffering, the punishment he's inflicted on him who's suffering for deservedly for the sins of all these people, because he's taken them on himself. And so the Father, so preoccupied with the suffering of his Son, right, doesn't see now your evil. And it's this kind of strange corruption of this idea of substitution, which is an important word when you study Christology, that Christ took our place. But he didn't take our place so we could get in through the back door. He took our place so we could be justified, so that we could be made new again, so that all that's broken in our life, all the things we've done, the things that have happened to us, can be fixed, can be healed. That's really important, that the cross is a means of regeneration, literally, or a regenesis. And so do you see these things in your life, these things that have happened to you, maybe things from your past, things that happened in your childhood long ago, as worthy of redemption? That God doesn't want to throw anything away. He's not interested in wasting things. He wants to restore creation. And all those things in your life that you think are gone and irrecoverable are recoverable. And you will have them back in heaven someday. And like the wounds of Christ that he carries on his body, except for some reason Touchdown Jesus, they forgot to put the wounds on him. It's really bizarre. So next time you're over there and you see Father Jenkins, tell him they need to paint the wounds of Christ on the risen Christ and just get that done. Anyway, at Notre Dame. Total digression. Christ still has his wounds, but they're no longer things that make us sad. They're signs of victory, of glory. And all these things that have happened to you, right, when you're in heaven, you will look at them and they will only give you joy and peace because they will all be signs of victory. And everything that was lost, that was taken away, will be restored. In the same way, right, the source of evil is the devil. And it's important, you know, we don't talk about the devil sometimes, and, you know, it's not to take away our blame because it's the devil and human beings that cause evil. God in no way causes evil. And we have to be careful, too, when we use that language of, well, God's allowing this bad thing to happen to bring a greater good out of it. I wouldn't tell that to the parents of the kids who died in the shooting in Florida. God's using this. He's instrumentalizing your kid's horrible death for some greater good, right? God's not a utilitarian. He doesn't do that. God allows evil. He permits it mysteriously. He could stop it. He could prevent it, right? And that confounds us. So I guess freedom and even that original decision of Satan and the first fallen angels to say no was a really big deal and has had an effect that has touched the universe and continues to affect it now until the end of time. Sin is that big of a deal. And what does God do about sin? Does he kind of say, well, I can kind of tweak the dials here and get something good out of it? He defeats it. Christ defeats Satan. He defeats evil. He doesn't just allow it and permit it for some greater good. At the end of time, Satan doesn't get anything. It's not, I used to tell my high school students this, it's not the end of time, right, like a football game. You know, Satan got ahead early on. It was a couple touchdowns ahead. You're like, oh my gosh, you know, what's happening? But it's God. So eventually, you know, he comes back and wins the game, and it's whatever. God 72, Satan 12. You know, it's a blowout. That's not what happens at the end. It's God a million or infinity and Satan zero. Satan gets nothing. And in some mysterious way, even hell in heaven will not cause us any sadness and only exists to glorify God. It's kind of a harsh phrase. St. Thomas Aquinas says that the righteous in heaven rejoice at the sufferings of the damned. You're like, ooh. It's kind of hard for us to hear that today because we don't get it yet. But in some way, whoever's in hell, and at least the angels who are there, right, their punishment will only give us joy. It will glorify God's justice. It's hard to imagine how that could be because right now it makes me sad to think of hell. But you know it's a fact just deducing it from who God is and what he does. That God has no rivals. He can't be defeated. No one can sort of come up with a plan, right, that's going to get around him. So too, like, we don't want to think about grace as It's a kind of Pelagia thing to say, well, God's offering his grace. He's like this, right? It's kind of, come on, just grab it. But it's up to us to really like be grabbing this grace, right? We've got to take the first move and then God will take care of the rest. That's not how it works. God takes the first move always. Everything is grace. We can't take credit for anything. God wants to be gloried in his creation. And he wants creatures that are real, that are free, that glorify him in their freedom. But everything is a gift. And in heaven, it will be total victory. So is the cross the tree of life for you? Do you understand it to be not this thing that it's just this evil that I guess God permits and I have to just suck it up and maybe somehow some good is going to come out of it someday? But God will destroy the evil in your life. He will conquer it and defeat it. And whatever crap happened to you as a little kid, right? Whatever you didn't deserve that was done to you, whatever was taken from you, that's going to be restored. You have a father who loves you, who wants to give you everything that he has destined for you. And Satan can't get in the way of that. He tries, but all he can give you is his misery. So as long as you don't despair, as long as you keep saying, Lord, I'm a sinner, I need your mercy, help, you're good, you're golden, right? You got to worry about your salvation when you start to, I don't know if I need God. When you try to start justifying yourself, good luck. And there's no tree of life that comes from that. The cross is the tree of life. And there's these mystical statements you find throughout Scripture, like in Proverbs. There's these three elusive, kind of cryptic statements about the tree of life. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who grasp her, and those who hold her fast are happy. The female personification there is wisdom. Right? Christ is personified as wisdom in those books, referred to as she. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who grasp her. The fruit of justice is a tree of life. Justice, making things right again. This one's pretty crazy. I'm not sure what it means yet, but I just have to tell you about it. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a wish fulfilled is a tree of life. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a wish fulfilled is a tree of life. Your new creation begins now. Don't defer that hope. God wants to give it to you now that you can experience virtually. It's not the end of time yet. We say, come, Lord Jesus, but it's not here yet. But you can live in that reality now to know that God is conquering all things. His victory is complete and total, and I don't have to worry about whether that's going to happen. And that everything in my life, in my kids' lives, in my spouse's life, my friend's life, all the loss and the suffering and the brokenness, it's all going to be restored, or else God is not God. But he is God, and he is faithful, and he is true, and he is good, and he doesn't leave things broken. And so be in Christ, stay in Christ, so you can share in that new creation. I like to think of the image of a nurse log. You know what those are? When you go out in the forest, remember my dad taught me about this when I was a kid, going hiking in the Pacific Northwest. These trees fall down and they die. And what happens is they become a kind of giant like fertilizer pot or object for all this new life. And you'll actually see trees that will grow up from the nurse log. And then years later, right, you can just barely see that nurse log still within it, right? That this new life has come through. And at a certain point, you don't even recognize it. Its matter has actually become part of the new tree. That your suffering, right, this cross can actually become the matter of the tree of life, this new life. There's so many saints that show this. But even just to think about the way of the cross, you know, that fourth, the carrying of the cross, the fourth sorrowful mystery, it's the Creator who is carrying the wood that will be the new tree of life. It's pretty crazy. It's the Creator who is carrying the wood that will become the new tree of life. Lastly, the cross as the marriage bed. But that's kind of the one that strikes people. Really? Like, that's the cross is a marriage bed? So we get these verses, again, in Scripture, they're kind of cryptic. What do they mean? Right? Early in Jesus' ministry, he says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. You can imagine, everyone was like, who's the bridegroom? What's Jesus talking about? Who's this bridegroom? Okay, you know, he doesn't say yet. Later on, he says, the kingdom of heaven may be likened to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Is it just a parable? Is there something more there? And then especially in the Gospel of John, it's made clear early on. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding. When the wine ran short, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, how does your concern affect me? My hour has not yet come. That's the buildup, the whole Gospel of John. What's the hour of Jesus, the hour of his glory? The passion, the crucifixion. So think of that, the wedding, the wine, there's no wine yet. After this, aware that everything was now finished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. There was a vessel filled with wine. So they put a sponge soaked in wine on a sprig of hyssop and put it up to his mouth. When Jesus had taken the wine, he said, it is accomplished. And bowing his head, he handed over the spirit. As you may know, the Latin, the Vulgate translation of that Greek is consummatum est. It is consummated. It's at that moment that Christ's marriage with his bride is consummated. St. Augustine said, like a bridegroom, Christ went forth from his chamber. He came to the marriage bed of the cross, and there, in mounting it, he consummated his marriage. And when he perceived the size of the creature, he lovingly gave himself up to the torment in place of his bride and joined himself to her forever. The cross as the marriage bed. Do you see what Christ is giving you, what he wants for you, as this union of love? It's really basic. But that Christ loves you so much that he wants to come to you and unite himself with you, to consummate this union with you. It's not just you. We know that. It's the whole church. And the place where that happens is the cross. It's a great mystery, but somehow in the Passion, we see it's Jesus who gives everything. There's nothing left. And he gives it all to his bride so that his bride can become holy. She can receive this new life. And that's our destiny, right? That's what Revelation talks about. It's the wedding feast. It's this union with God that is so intimate, we don't know how else to describe it by using the most intimate language we have. And that's the sacrament God gives us to help us understand what heaven is like. The consummation between a husband and wife, right? Marriage. That everything that you are, all the brokenness, whatever, Christ wants all of that. I think especially for women today, but for men too, it's tough. I mean, can we just kind of recognize and acknowge that, you know, we spend all this time trying to measure up to what the world tells us is beautiful, what our bodies should look like, that maybe the world doesn't know what beauty is. You think that's maybe possible? That like, again and again, taking the world's advice on this as the reference for, this is, I guess, how I should look, or this is how I should see myself as beautiful. Maybe the world doesn't know. Maybe we need to stop listening to it. Maybe we need to ask God, Lord, help me, show me what real beauty is. I'm tired of listening to the world tell me what my body should look like, or what my body's for, or what beauty is. I don't think the world knows. I think the world's broken. Jesus, show me what I'm supposed to look like. Show me how I'm beautiful. Because that's what a husband does for his wife. He lets her know that everything she is, everything she has, everything she brings to him is beautiful. That he doesn't reject any of it, that he wants all of it. That's how Jesus sees us. It's that consummation that brings forth life. Think about the second sorrowful mystery, the scourging at the pillar. Maybe you've got issues with your body. Maybe things have happened to you bodily in your life, right, that have hurt you, that you're ashamed of. You know, in that mystery, Jesus takes your body. His body is disfigured, right? It's scourged and left to the world unrecognizable as a thing of beauty, and it's the most beautiful thing that actually has ever happened in the world. And that was your body, right? This is the passion. That was your body he took on. He wanted your body. He didn't want just a perfect body without any marks on it, right? He wanted your body. Everything that's happened to you bodily in your life, which is you, you are your body. So I hope you can remember that next time you pray that sorrowful mystery. Christ wants my body. He sees my body as beautiful, as so desirable that he takes it on. He says, make my body like hers. And to wrap this all up, how do you live this? How do you do this, the cross? How can you put this into practice, this positive vision of the cross as not just this thing that's put upon us, not just a burden to accept, but a participation in the passion of Christ, an altar of sacrifice, a tree of life, the marriage bed, the place of consummation, the Eucharist, the Mass. Every time you go to Mass, right, you have the opportunity to experience the cross in all those things, to place everything that you have in your life, everything that you are undergoing, all the suffering, even your infidelities, everything, to place it on the altar so that it can be transformed, so that out of this nurse log comes a tree of life, that at every Mass you are united with the priest, making that offering with him to the Father, and hopefully you offer it for someone, you have an intention for your Mass. And life comes out of that. Vines and growth, right? Taking over the whole world, this new creation. And it doesn't just stop there. The Mass ends with consummation. The bridegroom who loved you so much, who gave his life, who took on your body, who gave his body for you, says, here I am. Receive me. Communion. And that is the transformation of all things into a new heaven and a new earth, all things being made new again, happens at every Mass. So don't go to Mass just for the communion delivery service. That's a bad way to see it, right? Or let alone just because you're supposed to be there. I can't imagine any of you would do that, you know, but there are people out there that struggle with it, just don't know. It's the place where we encounter and participate in the deepest reality of what Christ does in the Passion. And we experience the resurrection and the ascension and the consummation of all things, the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, the recapitulation, the redemption of all things at every Mass. It happens then, now, present time. Even if we don't see it all yet, even if we don't feel it all yet, it's real. Because God's outside of time. It's very real. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more.
neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Also he said, Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without price from the fountain of the water of life. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.